So we're exploring a passage in Luke this morning, Luke 24. So if you've got your Bibles next to you, you can turn there. We're going to be starting at verse 13. It's the story that Pastor Liz just shared with the children, the story of the road to Emmaus. And there's a lot to explore in this passage, so we're only just going to be scratching the surface this morning. But I feel that it's a timely passage to read at this current time, not only because this event occurs right after the resurrection, which of course we celebrated last weekend, but also because it urges us to consider what it means to be a resurrection people. So let's turn to the text then, Luke 24, again starting at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are! And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way to them and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord. So these two disciples are meandering down the road together. And some scholars have thought, a number of scholars have thought, that this is actually a married couple, Cleopas and Mary, who we hear about later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 19. And that actually makes a lot of decent sense, since a married couple would naturally be traveling together, especially if they had just attended a significant feast, i.e. the Passover, in Jerusalem, and were likely on a pilgrimage back to their hometown. And with so many pilgrims on their way, making their journey back, and just in general, it wasn't uncommon for single travelers to join up with smaller groups of people and walk with them along the way. So this stranger naturally joins together with this couple and asks them a fairly standard icebreaker question. "What are you guys talking about?" Jesus, of course, knows what they were just discussing, but he's clearly playing the ignorant card here, for the purposes of withholding his own identity. Because we're told that the disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus, which is Luke's oh-so-subtle way of implying that there's some divine intervention at work here. God is purposefully keeping this couple from recognizing Jesus for some reason that we don't yet understand, but we will later. Now, Luke tells us specifically that their faces were downcast. So they've evidently already made some conclusions about what has just happened in Jerusalem over the weekend, based on what they've seen. And they're shocked at Jesus' question to them, at his ignorance of what has just happened. Because this is something that everybody is talking about. How has this guy not heard? Public executions were always the talk of the town, especially when there was a major feast going on. The implication, of course, is that everybody knows what has just happened and everybody is talking about it. Word travels pretty fast when there are thousands of extra people meandering about the city. And Cleopas's explanation, then, to this stranger, which was probably what all the disciples were currently thinking at the time, shows that there were definitely some failed expectations. Because notice his words here. He was a prophet. Just a prophet. A prophet not so unlike all the other Hebrew prophets, I guess. See, they had hoped that this one was going to be different. That he was the one, the Messiah, the one who would change the world that they were currently existing in. But their downcast faces show that they've already concluded that he wasn't. And what we need to understand about Jewish expectations, on one part, is that a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, was not what was expected for a Messiah. That wasn't even on the radar. The true Messiah was supposed to come and deliver Israel from the slavery that they were currently experiencing to Rome. Israel was in exile again. They were meant to experience, then, a second exodus of sorts, a freedom out of slavery like what they had experienced with Egypt. In other words, the Messiah was supposed to defeat their enemies, not be killed by them. So what made the crucifixion then so devastating for these disciples is not only that their beloved teacher was now dead, but that all of their hopes and expectations that had been wrapped up in him, for him as the Messiah, were now also shattered. Cleopas says, "We had hoped that he would redeem Israel." That was their primary hope. Ironically, their hopes were too small. As one scholar puts it, they, like everybody else, had been reading the Bible through the wrong lens of the telescope, through the wrong end. Their world was too small. They had been seeing it narrowly as the story of how God would take Israel out of suffering and into a pain-free existence. But actually, it was a story of how God would redeem Israel through his own suffering, and in so doing, draw all the world, all nations, to himself, not just Israel. So Jesus' response is immediately to them, "How foolish you are! And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And despite what I'm sure was their dumbfounded facial expressions, Jesus now has seven miles to explain all of this to them. He now goes on to explain what he means. And the beauty of the situation is he's got a significant amount of time to do it. So this wasn't a 20-minute TED talk. I think that's often how we think about this. Assuming that they're walking at a regular pace and taking, you know, the odd water break, they probably had a few hours or so to listen to this stranger speak to them. And what an incredible conversation that must have been. And what a bummer it is that we don't have any of it documented. Because Jesus didn't just cherry-pick texts randomly out of the Hebrew scriptures, out of Israel's scriptures. He took this couple through the entire narrative of the Old Testament, explaining how all of it pointed to the coming Messiah. The entire law, the words of the prophets, the words of Moses, the Psalms, all of it laid out and explained. Because what mattered here in this situation was that before they were allowed to recognize the Messiah, they had to understand who the Messiah was. Their own expectations had tainted their understanding. And as someone once said, expectations ruin relationship. We so easily make misconceptions about people when we don't fully understand who they are, when we have our own ideas or make our own assumptions. And this couple is no different. They needed to be persuaded to expect not a new Israelite empire, but to see the scriptures as pointing towards a servant king who would draw the whole world back to himself. The story was so much bigger than their own assumptions and expectations. They still don't recognize him yet because they need to be shaped by the right narrative, which will explain why, of course, he came in the first place. And by having the scriptures open to them, interpreted for them, breathed on them, their hearts are awakened and they begin to hunger. Perhaps they were living in the wrong narrative. And so they urge this stranger to stick around for a little longer and actually invite him into their own home, which was typical Jewish hospitality, a huge value, always has been in Jewish culture, to invite somebody to stay in your own home, particularly if it was late at night. Nobody would ever want somebody else to be traveling late at night because of robbers and thieves. So you would often invite somebody to stay at your own home. And of course, another aspect of hospitality was to offer your guests a meal. But have you ever read this and wondered why on earth Jesus breaks bread in somebody else's home? Cleopas is the host here. Jesus is just the guest. It's like somebody coming into your home, opening up your fridge, and nonchalantly serving you your leftover dinner from yesterday. Doesn't make sense. You can imagine the looks on Mary and Cleopas' faces. What you doing? It would have been actually quite offensive, actually, for Jesus to do this. He takes on the role of host. He enters somebody else's home and takes on the role of host, taking the bread, giving thanks for it, and then distributing it out to the people who've invited him into their home, which this was an act that was always done by the head of the household. And yet, this initially jarring act, this initially perhaps offensive act, may have been exactly what finally jolted their hearts and minds awake and gave room for God to make his move. Because their appetites had already been awakened for this. Having heard the true Messiah narrative, they were now ready to see him. And so the text says, then their eyes were opened. Then their eyes were opened. Does that remind you of anything? Their eyes were opened to a new creation reality, which perhaps brings to mind the original creation reality. When we see, where we see a similar narrative, but one with a very different outcome. The very beginning, the first human beings, a man and a woman, eating the first meal ever recorded in Scripture from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat, and Genesis 3 tells us their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked. Similar story, the first meal of creation, opened eyes, but instant shame. Here, in this text, we have the first meal of a new creation, a completely new creation, a man and a woman whose eyes are opened, but rather than turning away from their Lord, they turn towards him. They recognize him. And creation, once again, recognizes its creator. And how fitting it is for this great awakening to happen when Jesus breaks bread with them. Something he did with people all throughout his ministry, not to mention just a few nights before at the Passover Supper, to indicate that this would be the pattern moving forward. That for the people of God, for the children of God, hearing the word and breaking bread with one another would be inseparable. This is how they would continue to recognize him. This is how they would recognize his presence with them, even though he would no longer be physically present with them. By his Holy Spirit, they would come to know and receive him this way, this combination, which is now inseparable. Which is why they would say in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? The scriptures come alive to them because of Jesus. Dwelling in the story with Jesus as the focus is what allows their eyes to open and for them to understand. And this awakening then fuels them to no longer dwell on his death, but to live into his resurrection. So they run to the rest of the disciples, all 7 miles back to Jerusalem, and yell at them, "We've seen him. He's alive." As we said last week, this reality changes everything. And so, in light of all this, in light of this narrative, I have 3 questions for us this morning. And the first one is this: do we actually understand the resurrection? Do we understand the resurrection? And I ask that because we haven't always been very good at engaging in the resurrection, at engaging with it. We don't often emphasize it in our conversations or our teaching. And so we don't really know how it's supposed to impact us in the same way that, say, we understand the cross. See, our Eastern Orthodox friends are actually the opposite. They emphasize it quite a bit. They emphasize the resurrection actually more than the cross. We Protestants, however, do the opposite. We highlight the cross. That's our focus. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Lay everything at the cross. Always bring the focus back to the cross. We do that really well. But the resurrection, I know it happened, but what does it mean for me? What did it do? It's a bit of an obscure concept. We don't really know how to think about it, and so we don't really know how to talk about it. But because of this, it seems like there's only one Sunday a year then that we actually proclaim it. And that, friends, is a real shame. Because if anything, this is the cry of the Christian. He's alive. The cross means nothing if Jesus actually didn't raise from the dead 3 days later. I was actually sitting outside the other day while writing this, and it hit me. Man, the whole world right now is just screaming resurrection. It's springtime, and all around us, creation is declaring newness. Things that were seemingly dead are now bursting forth with life. Everywhere we look right now, we're reminded to live and breathe and speak as a resurrection people. As people who will follow in line with what Jesus experienced. We live and we breathe and we exist because of his resurrection. And I have to admit, I don't think I'd ever looked at spring that way before. But our Christian ancestors, those who came before us, knew what they were doing when they put this season at this time of the year. That's what the resurrection means. He's alive. And because he's alive, all of creation is alive. And because he's alive, we have a future life to look forward to, a future resurrected life. New creation right now is spilling all over into the world. And it's never been the same. The world has never been the same since that day that Jesus rose from the dead and conquered the grave. And this whole Easter season is meant to point towards that, is meant to focus on that. As Pastor Liz shared with the children, Easter isn't just one Sunday, it's a whole season. This is our joy as Christians. This is what we focus on. So then the second question I have for us this morning is this: if we then embrace the resurrection, are we actually living into the resurrection story? Now, I know by this point, people may be pretty sick of talking about COVID-19. And we would all just prefer to set that conversation aside for a while, turn off the news, and just hope and pray that things go back to normal sooner rather than later. But folks, that's not what we're called to. That's actually the wrong story. Our vocation is not to escape the realities of this world, but to face them in light of our resurrected Lord. who calls us to be a resurrection people, a people who always, in any season of life, point to the reality of the resurrection. Whether we're suffering or not, whether we're going through a period of trial or not, we point to the resurrection. Think about it this way. Imagine if we lived and breathed the story of the resurrection with the same energy that we do with the story of the pandemic. Think about it. Every 6 p.m. news feed is about the resurrection. News anchors are baffled by this thing. It's all over the front pages. It's impacting all of society. It's impacting the whole world. Some think it's a conspiracy theory. Social media is blowing up about it. People are writing blogs and articles. Skeptics are accusing people of being foolish and ignorant. Everybody's talking about this. Imagine that. Now, of course, this isn't the case. We're not being bombarded by news of the resurrection. We're being bombarded by news of a pandemic. And we may wish that this pandemic had never happened to us. But that is not for us to decide. As one wise character in a novel once put it, all we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. Are we living in the resurrection story? Or are we living in a different one? Danny and I are currently watching a TV series called Cosmos, which was produced by National Geographic a number of years back. And I don't think there has ever been a TV show that so pushed the beauty and the grandeur of creation while also depleting any notion of God. And we watch this show knowingly, with our filters on, loving the knowledge factor and finding the science utterly fascinating. But the narrative beneath it, what we might call the ideology beneath it, is grounded in a different story. With the knowledge of science, there is no more room for God. There is no need for Him. Science, in other words, is all that we need. Shoot, we were just watching an episode last night, and the final words of it were these: our eyes have only just been opened. And I thought to myself, wow, that's ironic. I mean, I sympathize with it to some extent, because the church as an institution definitely has a broken and painful history of pushing away science, scientific endeavors, you know, looking through the wrong end of the telescope again and making our world and our God far too small. But what they're presenting in this show is a misguided narrative, or perhaps an incomplete one. Because science, although amazing, has opened our eyes, for sure, to the unbelievable beauty of creation, the grandeur, the magnificence of creation, yet has not answered the fundamental problem of our human existence. We still ache for more. We're never content. We're always searching for more. And our hearts remain restless until they find the true rest for which they were made. Human eyes are opened when we hunger for and when we recognize our Creator. And this season that we're currently in is such an opportunity for us to declare this truth, for us to push this story. When we are being faced with sickness and death, when people all around us are falling into fear and distress, when nature and creation aren't enough, when science isn't enough, when mental health cases are up, when domestic abuse is up, when people are turning to unhealthy coping mechanisms, when people are actually asking, where is God? This is a season when people are really asking questions. When countless other narratives are dominating our human existence, what story do we demonstrate to the people around us? When we stand in the grocery line, when we go for a walk in our neighborhoods, Don't get me wrong, we don't have to shove Jesus in their faces. But would we say that his resurrection is the story that flows out of us when we talk with people at a 6-foot distance? Would we say that that's the story that flows out of us, that just spills over out of our lives and into the world around us? Because the third question I want to ask us this morning is this: do we understand our own role in this story? We live in a really interesting time in history when there is a far greater disjuncture now, a far greater distinction now than ever before in this last century between those who believe the resurrection story and those who don't. Many people in our own neighborhoods have no idea what we mean by the resurrection. They don't know the religious jargon, the proper religious terminology. They don't know what happens in a church. They don't know the words of Amazing Grace. So the worst thing that we can do in this era of history, at this time in history, is accommodate, tone it all down, blend ourselves in, especially when we are called to stand out. We are different. We are grounded in a completely different liturgy. We see the world through a different lens. We're shaped by a completely different story. And countless cases throughout history show how this resurrection story revolutionized societies because Christians chose to find their role within it. They nourished themselves in the scriptures, steeped themselves in this resurrection story, felt the presence of the risen Lord who is alive, just like this couple did in our story today, and were then capable of engaging within that story, finding their own role within it. You need to know the story in order to find your own role within it. It's how Florence Nightingale founded the vocation of nursing. It's how William Wilberforce ended up abolishing slavery in the UK. It's how Martin Luther King Jr. continuously kept fighting for African American rights. It's how the women's liberation movement got started. This all happened because of Christians living a different narrative. It's the ones that said, "My Lord is alive, and I need to do something about this." Shoot, even Gandhi was impacted by the Christian narrative. One pastor recently said it this way: we Christians are the greatest evidence of the resurrection. We ourselves are the greatest evidence of the resurrection. In other words, we have a role to play in this story. And not just to play in the story, but to tell the story. Think about it. Jesus appeared to his friends, but he didn't have to appear to only his friends. He could have gone to all of the unbelievers who had mocked him and convinced them. He could have shown up at Pilate's doorstep and said, "Ah, you were right, I am actually a king." He could have gone to the Sanhedrin, to all of the teachers of the law, showed them the Hebrew scriptures, just like he did to Cleopas and Mary, and explained to them that he actually was the Messiah. But he didn't. Goodness knows why. It would have made more sense. But it must be because he wanted to task his disciples with spreading the new creation narrative. Because the truth is this: even if we lose our earthly vocations, our kingdom vocation remains the same. Even if we lose our earthly investments, our kingdom investment remains the same. Even if we miss out on earthly opportunities, our kingdom opportunity remains the same. Our role in all of this is to be a resurrection people. Do we live our lives in light of his death or in light of his resurrection? Do I live my life simply as if he died for my sins, or as if he's alive and living and at work in this world? The road to Emmaus was just the beginning. The king is alive and on his throne. new creation is breaking into the world, and a feast is currently being prepared for the resurrected people of God. As one Easter song puts it, he's alive. He's alive. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. He's alive. Now in heaven, glorified. He's alive. And may our eyes be open to it. Amen.